We ask if you want to open your Bibles to Psalm 98. Psalm 98, if you're using one of the Pew Bibles, that's going to be page 892. I was reading something recently where the person described the Psalms as something of an anatomy of the Christian soul, in that it provides us language with which the believer can express the whole range of Christian experience and emotion, joy and praise, anguish and despair, repentance and guilt, trust and confidence, anger and indignation, just all those different things you can find in one psalm or another as the psalmists are just pouring out their hearts from the depths of various places of emotion. When I began this study, I mentioned that the ancient Hebrew scribes organized the 150 different psalms into five books, and it's not a chronological arrangement per se, nor is it an arrangement by author, considering that David was the author of roughly half of the 150 psalms. But scholars believe that over time the scribes arranged the five books in a conscious effort to kind of create a parallel structure to the five books of Moses, reflecting a connection to the law. And they kind of finished this arrangement probably about 300 B.C. or so. So the post-exilic scribes long before the time of Jesus, and just this arrangement has been the province of the book of Psalms since then. And within each of those five books, there are often smaller groups that share a common theme. So on Wednesday nights here of late, we've been working our way through book four, which includes Psalms 90 through 106. And as a subset within book four, Psalms 93 and 95, 96, 97, 98, 99 are often referred to as enthronement psalms. And so these are psalms of worship, celebrating the Lord as the King who reigns over all that is. And so tonight we're in that section as we look at Psalm 98. Now, one of the interesting things about Psalm 98 that really has little to do with its origin or directly to its content, but it is interesting that this is the psalm that inspired Isaac Watts when he penned the familiar words of the hymn Joy to the World. And Watts, even as a youngster, was complaining to his dad about the, he just thought the hymns that they would sing, the songs that they sang, weren't all that exciting. And he came back to his dad a couple more times on that, and finally his dad said, first he told him, they were good enough for me, they're good enough for you. Then over time he came back to him and said, if you don't like what we sing, write something better. And so Isaac Watts proceeded to do so and wrote 500-somethings. And about 30 years into it, he wrote a book. He had a compilation of hymns that he had written that were kind of being a pattern of the Psalms. He's kind of David singing after the pattern of David. And so one of those hymns was Joy to the World. Now, we sing it at Christmas time because it does indeed celebrate that the Lord is come, that the Lord has come. But it also celebrates the return of the Lord one day. And frankly, Joy to the World reflects that as well. So we sing it as a Christmas hymn, and it's beloved around the world as such, but it's a hymn that has broader implication, a vaster influence than just a celebration of the Lord's birth. Not that that's a just, right? But, it's much, much bigger than that. And if I won't take the time tonight to kind of go through and look at what Watts wrote, because my intention is I want to focus on the psalm. But if you want to go back and look at it, you'll see reflected in the various stanzas of Joy to the World some of the very things that we're going to talk about tonight. We have this idea of the Lord's first coming. We have the idea of the Lord's return. And in the middle, we have He rules the world with truth and grace, as Watts said. So all of those things are part of this psalm. So before we read it, let me outline the structure of the psalm for us. There are three stanzas, which we found to be the case in many of these psalms in this section. In verses 1 through 3, God's people are called to sing a new song unto the Lord, rejoicing in his triumph and salvation. So stanza 1 is about the Lord who came to save. But in the middle stanza, verses 4 through 6, the whole world is called to make a joyful noise before the Lord, the King, who reigns. So stanza 2 is about the Lord, our King, who reigns. And then finally, in verses 7 through 9, the inanimate creation is brought into the swelling chorus. You know, the sea, the floods, the trees of the Lord all show forth their praise for the Lord who is coming to judge the earth with righteousness and with equity. So stanza 3 is about the return of the Lord as judge. So with that as a framework, let me read this psalm for us. You follow along. O sing unto the Lord a new song, for he hath done marvelous, wondrous things. His right hand and his holy arm hath gotten him to victory. The Lord hath made known his salvation. His righteousness hath he openly showed in the sight of the heathen. He hath remembered his mercy and his truth toward the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. So that's stanza 1. Here's stanza 2. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all the earth. Make a loud noise and rejoice and sing praise. Sing unto the Lord with the harp and the voice of a psalm, with trumpets and sound of cornet. Make a joyful noise before the Lord, the King. Then the final stanza, let the sea roar and the fullness thereof, the world and all they that dwell therein. Let the floods clap their hands. Let the hills be joyful together before the Lord. For he cometh to judge the earth. With righteousness shall he judge the world, and the people with equity. So in light of Isaac Watt's hymn, I've entitled tonight's message, Joy to the World. So let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we are thankful that you are a God who has come. Sent your Son. He gave himself to pay the penalty for our sins. He came to seek and to save the lost. And we're thankful for that which has already been accomplished, the victory that has been won. And we're thankful, Father, that there is coming a day when Jesus will return to judge the world, to set things right. And I'm thankful, Father, that in the meantime, As we sit between those two comings, we know that he indeed rules the world. He's seated at your right hand, where he ever lives to make intercession for us, where he awaits the day, and he will return in power and glory as our judge. And these are truths that ought to excite our souls, that ought to stir us to praise. And I ask, Father, that as we spend just these few minutes looking at this psalm tonight, that it would indeed be something that would stir excitement within, that would cause us to reflect with gratitude on the amazing God that we serve, on the amazing Savior who loves us so. Just pray, Father, that you would guide my thoughts and my words, and you would use these things to be an encouragement and a help to these your people. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So Psalms 96 and 97 are companion psalms, if you will, with Psalm 98. Psalm 96 especially. We've already studied them, but there are some differences. But these three psalms certainly have a number of recurring ideas, some common overlapping language. But whereas Psalms 96 and 97 include reference to the heathen and they give instruction in how to worship, this psalm is just really given wholly to being a call to praise and joy, and it's just an exhilarating, uplifting thing. It's a psalm of celebration and a call for God's people to lift their voices in praise to the Lord. And you'll see that the emphasis reflected in the three points in my outline tonight, corresponding to each of the three stanzas, just just kind of emphasizes this idea of celebrating, of rejoicing. So here's kind of a synopsis of the first stanza. Sing a song in celebration of the Lord, our victorious Savior. So our song tonight begins with these words, "Oh, sing unto the Lord a new song." Psalm 96 began. And this idea of a new song is an important theme that appears six times over the course of the Psalms. Psalm 33, verse 3, "Sing unto the Lord a new song, play skillfully with a loud noise." Psalm 40, verse 3, "And you have put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. Many shall see and fear, and shall trust in the Lord." Psalm 96, 1, "Oh, sing unto the Lord a new song, sing unto the Lord all the earth." Our text, Psalm 98, 1, "Oh, sing unto the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things." Psalm 144, verse 9, "I will sing a new song unto thee, O Lord, upon a psaltery, an instrument of 10 strings, will I sing praises unto thee." And Psalm 149, verse 1, "Praise ye the Lord, sing unto the Lord a new song, and his praise in the congregation of saints." I mentioned briefly during our study of Psalm 96 that when we're told to sing unto the Lord a new song, that doesn't mean that God is tired of hearing old songs and he's looking for something new, not looking for a new tune per se. Now, the word new doesn't necessarily mean newly composed, never before heard, but rather it speaks of freshness and of vitality. It speaks of the songs of the saints, a new song as opposed to the songs of the world, the ways of thinking of life without Christ, and rather we are to sing new songs with a freshness and vitality rooted in our relationship with Christ and his transforming work in our lives. It's the same word, I mentioned this before as well, that we found in Jeremiah's familiar words in Lamentations 3, 22 and 23, where he says, "It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness." So when we sing a new song, this is a song that in a sense is always new and fresh because it's based on God's unfailing compassion. And in his new mercies that we see every day if we're willing to look. And in our text, and in most of these texts in the book of Psalms, it's speaking in particular to celebrating the joy of salvation. And in the language of our text, in God's victorious deliverance, the salvation that he has magnificently provided. Three times in this stanza, we find a form of the Hebrew word that means deliverance or salvation. So let me show you. Take a look here, starting in verse 1. He says, "Oh, sing unto the Lord a new song, for he hath done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm hath gotten him the victory." Now that word is translated victory. Some translations will render it deliverance or salvation. Some translations victory. But the Hebrew word there is yashah. And we'll come back and talk about that in a moment. Verse 2 says, "The Lord hath made known his salvation." This is the word Yeshua. "His righteousness hath he openly shared in the sight of the heathen." Verse 3, "Hath remembered his mercy and his truth toward the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation," the Yeshua of our God. So each of those three verses, we have a different form of the Hebrew. We have Yeshua, Yeshua, a little bit different inflections there. But this is a word that refers to salvation, but not just salvation or not just deliverance, but really with a victorious emphasis to it. The Hebrew meaning of the word is bigger than ours, if I can say it that way. So it speaks of both deliverance from and victory over your enemies. So it's a powerful expression, and we recognize it as the Hebrew name Joshua, right? Yeshua. Yeshua, from which when you go to the New Testament, the Greek equivalent is Jesus, Jesus. So this is the name that means Jehovah is salvation. The Yah in front me is a shortened form of Yah for Yahuwah, And so it's Jehovah is salvation. Jehovah is the deliverer. Jehovah is the victorious conqueror. That's the idea that is here. And you know, we think about it, we're getting close to Christmas, right? It's not a ways up, but we're getting close. You know, a verse that I will probably mention half a dozen times during the Christmas season is Matthew 1:21. In Matthew 1:21, the context here is where the angel of the Lord appears to Joseph, and he's telling Joseph, listen, it's okay for you to go ahead and follow through on your marriage to Mary. She has not been unfaithful. And he says this. He says, she, Mary, shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, Jesus. In Hebrew, it would be Yeshua. Jehovah is salvation. Why call him that? Because he shall save his people from their sins. So when we go to the Old Testament and we find these words about deliverance and victory and salvation, oftentimes the context is their victory over their enemies, right? Deliverance from this nation and these people. But that is a word that from the very start is setting us up for the coming of the great Joshua. You know, the one who will indeed save his people from their sins, who will be victorious over sin and death and the grave, who will rise again in triumph and provide for us then salvation. Now, back to our text. Okay, we recognize that this salvation, according to this text, is miraculous. It's supernatural. The word marvelous in verse 1 is the same word used to describe the Lord's miraculous exploits. When he delivered Israel from Egypt in the book of Exodus, the plagues there, the parting of the sea, his miraculous provision. And the psalmist emphasizes that this is a victory that has been accomplished wholly by God himself. It's his right hand. It's his whole arm have gotten him the victory. It's a deliverance rooted in his mercy towards his people and his promise to deliver them, his truth. So we have all these just little snippets there, these little allusions connected in here in this psalm that paint in our minds a little bit of a picture of the coming Messiah and the miraculous salvation that he will provide on the basis of his mercy towards us in fulfillment of his promises, beginning with the promise that, well, all the way back to the protovangel in Genesis 3:15, but, you know, think about the promise to Abraham, and in thee shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, in one of your descendants, a descendant of Abraham, a descendant of David, the Lord Jesus himself. So those things are just kind of there in the background as we think about this psalm. So for the ancient Israelites, you know, they read this and they're probably reflecting on the Lord's deliverance at the hands of the nations. But it is also a prophetic psalm that tells of the coming Messiah and King for Israel. And that's some of what inspired Isaac Watts, and it also inspired Mary, the mother of Jesus, when she learned from the angel Gabriel that she was to be the mother of the promised Messiah. Let me have you turn, if you would, to Luke chapter 1 and verse 46. Keep your place here in Psalm 98. We need to come back to this here real shortly. But I want you to turn to Luke chapter 1 and verse 46. Now, Luke 1, verses 46 through 55 record for us what is often referred to as the Magnificat, the Psalm of Mary, as she rejoices upon learning that she is going to be the mother of the Lord Jesus. And so I want to draw kind of a comparison between the words of Psalm 98 and Mary's song. And what I'm suggesting here is that as Mary expressed those words here in Luke 1, what was running through her mind, Psalm 98. Okay? So you listen here. And this is kind of like a voice and an echo. So the words of David, I want to give you a little expression from Psalm 98, and then we'll look at what Mary says that kind of parallels it. So Psalm 98, verse 1 begins, "O sing unto the Lord a new song." And Mary says, "My soul hath magnified the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior." And certainly that is a new song for her. Next part of Psalm 98, 1, "For he hath done marvelous things." Mary says in verse 49, "For he that is mighty hath done to me great things." The end of Psalm 98, verse 1, "His right hand and his whole arm have gotten him the victory." Luke 1:51, Mary says, "He hath showed strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. In Psalm 98:2, David says, "The Lord hath made known his salvation. His righteousness hath he openly showed in the sight of the heathen." Mary says, "And his mercy is on them that fear him from generation to generation." David says, "He hath remembered his mercy and his truth towards the house of Israel." That's verse 3. Mary says, "He hath holpen his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy." And you get the idea. But my point is that this psalm anticipates the coming Messiah. And when Mary heard that the promised Savior was indeed coming, this psalm came to her mind and stirred her heart. Okay, so now let's go back to Psalm 98, back to our text. Verse 3 ends with this: "All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God." And I mentioned that God told Abraham that in him all the nations of the earth would be blessed. The salvation provided by the Lord Jesus on the cross, the resurrection that followed. That's God's answer for the whole world, for anyone who will turn to him in saving faith. It's a miracle of God, and it was accomplished wholly by him and anybody with eyes to see, whatever their background, whatever their ethnicity, whatever the nations, the whole Gentile world as well as the Jews can see that salvation that has been provided. So we're told to sing a new song in celebration of the Lord, our victorious Savior. And you know, just from a practical standpoint, I suppose I could make the application that means, you know, sing nice hymns in the shower, which is a good thing, okay? Come to church, sing praises to God together, which we ought do. But really what underlies this is a heart from within that's just kind of bursting forth with praise, with a new song, as we reflect again and again and again on the salvation that we have through the Lord Jesus. You know, dear person, I pray that none of us ever get bored with that fact, that it ever loses its excitement, that it ever loses something that, you know, stirs our heart. I've said many times that one of the indicators that you are genuinely born again is that when you hear the gospel, even though you've heard it hundreds of times before, it still strikes something in your heart that just says, "Hallelujah, praise the Lord." It stirs up feelings of joy and anticipation and gratitude and thanksgiving. That's one of the things that reminds you that you've been born again, because you hear the gospel and you think, "Oh, I am so glad that God saved me. I'm so glad that Jesus died for me. I'm so glad that someone shared the truth with me. I'm so glad that I live in a day and the gospel is so freely available that I could hear it and I can know that I have eternal life." And so when we talk about singing a new song in celebration of our Lord, our victorious Savior, it's not just the audible singing, though it's that. And it's not just in certain settings, though it's that. But it's just that heartbeat that is continually filled with joy in our salvation. Stanza number 2. Sing with exuberant joy in celebration of the Lord, our reigning King. Verse 4 says, "Make a joyful noise in the Lord, all the earth. Make a loud noise and rejoice and sing praise. Sing in the Lord with the harp and with the voice of a psalm, with trumpets and sound of cornet. Make a joyful noise before the Lord, the King." So you see that reference two times at the beginning and the end to a joyful noise. And that refers to the spontaneous shout of joy that might greet a coming king, or that might celebrate the moment when victory has been realized. And it gets translated with a loud shout in Ezra 3:13. It gets translated again as a shout in Zechariah 9:9. Which is the prophecy that was fulfilled on Palm Sunday. Zechariah 9:9 says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly, and riding upon an ass, and upon a colt, the foal of an ass." Now, if you can picture the joy expressed by those people when they welcomed Jesus into Jerusalem, right? Whatever your mental imagery about the triumphal entry, we probably fall short of the excitement that was actually there. You know, they were had the palm branches, and they were throwing their clothes down in front and reaching out to touch him and crying out to him and saying, you know, praise the Lord, you know, hallelujah, all these different expressions of joy. People climbing trees to be able to see just crowding, thronging around him. That's kind of the picture that we have here in verses 4 through 6. It's just people just overcome with excitement that our God is reigning. That our God is here. That our God is with us. Yes, he's in heaven. Yes, he returns in a particular way one day. But there's a joy in his rule, in his sovereignty over all things. And you see where it says, make a loud noise in the middle of verse 4. Those four words translate a single Hebrew word. And it's a favorite expression in Isaiah, often translated, break forth. So it's just talking about kind of an eruption of praise. Someone just overcome with excitement, with joy, with a heart to praise the Lord. The psalmist calls for the use of instruments that regularly enlivened temple worship, the harp, the trumpet, the cornet, that's actually a reference to the ram's horn, the shofar. Beyond that, the trumpet and horn are used to announce great occasions, like to proclaim the year of Jubilee, the ascension of the king. Of course, when the Lord returns, there's going to be the sound of the trumpet and the voice of the archangel. But we have just these different images of people who are utterly overcome with excitement and joy in celebration of the Lord, the King. So that's the focus of the second stanza. Sing with joy. Play your instruments with joy in celebration of the Lord, our reigning King. And then the third stanza. Sing with all creation in celebration to the Lord, our returning Judge. Now, let me remind us that, okay, stanza one, kind of looking back in a sense, focused on the Lord who's already come as Savior, the deliverance that he has already accomplished. And stanza two rejoices in his present reign, that he rules over all, his sovereignty is over all. And now in stanza three, we look forward to his coming return in power and glory when he will judge the world. And in this stanza, we have the chorus of nature joining in the celebration. And we've seen that kind of thing before. But take a look, verse 7. It says, let the sea roar, and the fullness thereof, all of it, the world, and they that dwell in the whole of creation. Let the floods clap their hands. Let the hills be joyful together before the Lord. For he cometh to judge the earth. With righteousness shall he judge the world, and the people with equity. This is strikingly similar to what we saw at the end of verse 96. You follow along here in Psalm 98, verses 8 and 9. I'll read you the last two verses of Psalm 96. At the end of Psalm 96, it says, let the field be joyful, and all that is therein. Then shall all the trees of the land rejoice before the Lord. For he cometh, notice, for he cometh to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness and the people with his truth. So both Psalm 98 and Psalm 96 end with this reminder that the Lord will one day come in judgment. And both of those Psalms use the word about judging a couple of times, just making it really clear that we're focusing here on his return as the perfect judge, as the holy judge. Now, here's what's thought-provoking to me in this last stanza. Yeah. Anybody ever serve on jury duty? Okay. There's a few of us that were unsuccessful in escaping jury duty, right? And if you have, if you've spent time in a courtroom, it is not a very exciting time. I mean, even if the case is in some fashion interesting or intriguing, the overall mood is one of seriousness and sobriety. Being judged isn't typically viewed as something that we get particularly excited about, right? We tend to kind of dread the idea of judgment. And yet what we have in this stanza is an expression that, you know what, the whole world is excited, is rejoicing, is celebrating that Jesus is going to come one day and judge the world. And we're called to likewise rejoice in that. Well, let me explain it this way. I think we tend to have a limited perspective when it comes to the idea of judgment. We rightly understand that a judge's job is to right wrongs, to confront evil, to exact consequences for wrongdoing, and that's all part of it. But you know what, folks? A judge's role is more than just that side of things, the judgy side of things, right? The condemnatory side of things. It's also the role of a judge, especially the judge of all the earth, as he's referred to in Genesis 18:25, to set things straight, to set things right, to turn things around, to take things that are broken and heal them and fix them, to take wrong things and make them right. Even the latent or inert things that have endured throughout the history of the universe will suddenly be energized to their fullest capacity and potential. In the middle of Romans 8, Paul talks about how because of the fall, corruption has affected everything about our world. And in verse 8:22, Romans 8:22, he says, "For we know that the whole creation, all of creation, groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now." And the idea is that all of creation has been groaning and travailing under the curse that happened because of man's sin, because of Adam's sin, ever since then. And all of creation has been looking forward to the day when all that's going to be turned around, when all that's going to be made right. And yes, there will be a judgment upon sin. There will be the harsh side, I guess, of judgment. But there will also be the amazing side. You know, I'm not sure exactly what my theology of weeds is, okay? But, you know, the curse said it's going to be hard for you, farmers. You know, it's going to get worse. It isn't the work that was the problem. It was that, you know, it's going to get hard. I don't know what all that implied. But, you know, there are things that came upon this world because of the fall. And one day those things are going to turn around. That pale over it all is going to be lifted. And there's going to be nothing but joy and righteousness and all those good things. There's coming a day, the day of judgment, when Jesus will return and make everything right. And that's a day that not only we as believers anticipate, but also the created world around us. Our text says that the floods clap their hands and the hills are joyful together. Psalm 96 says that the trees of the land will rejoice. And you say, well, those are metaphors. And I say, well, yes and no. I mean, I don't know what to make of those. These expressions are pointing to things that are beyond our ability to fully anticipate or imagine. I'm not suggesting that we're suddenly going to have faces popping up on trees and they're going to be smiling and singing. I get that. But this is telling us that then, in some sense, in ways that we can't comprehend, you know, salvation is under the burden, creation is under the burden of the curse. And everything about this creation, you know, all of it, is anticipating the day of the Lord's return. Well, everybody except those in rebellion against God, right? You know, it's going to be a bad day for them. You know, but for anybody who knows the Lord, and for the created world around us, there is an eager anticipation for the day when the Lord comes to judge. The hills, the trees, the oceans, the seas, they're all rejoicing as they celebrate the promised return of the Lord to judge everything about creation and set it all right. Joy, righteousness, fulfillment. There is cause for celebration as we reflect on the salvation that Jesus has provided. There's joy in the knowledge that He reigns over all. Whatever our circumstances might be, however things might appear, He's in control. He's in charge. We can just rejoice in that. Even now. And there is tremendous joy as we anticipate his soon return. That could be tonight. Could be tomorrow. May not be for a long time. But we know that that day is going to come. And that will be a day of real joy. So that's what this psalm is all about. You know, looking back and being grateful and rejoicing and praising God. You know, considering where we are right now. Praising and rejoicing in God. And looking ahead to that which awaits us and praising and rejoicing God. God calls us to sing a new song in celebration of the Lord, our victorious Savior. To sing with exuberant joy in celebration of the Lord, our reigning King. And to join all creation in celebration to the Lord, our returning Judge. You know, as Watts said, joy to the world. The Lord is come. He has come, triumphing over death and the grave to bring us salvation. He is come. He is King, reigning from heaven over all that is. And he will come again, this time in judgment, to set everything right. Father, we are thankful for just the words of excitement, frankly, that we find in this psalm. Sometimes we view our study of the Scripture as kind of a serious thing, and it is. And we can get kind of analytical about it, and that can be a very, very good thing. But the Psalms in particular are given to us to stir our souls, to cultivate our emotions, such that in our whole being we are responding to your word. In our minds, in our thinking, in our meditations, in our spirit, in our emotions, with joy and excitement, and in our will as we seek to obey and do what you command and embrace your priorities and live our lives in a manner that pleases you. Might we be people who look at these things with an eagerness, not just kind of humdrum, not with a spirit of boredom, but with an excitement to think. We serve a great and mighty God who has revealed himself to us, who has done great things, who promises great things, who's in control of all things. Lord, we may be here tonight feeling kind of poorly. We may be having some pressures in life. But would you release us from our focus on those pressures, that we might instead focus on you and rejoice in who you are, what you've done, and what you've promised. Ask your blessing now as we spend a few minutes together in prayer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, if you need a prayer bulletin, if you'd lift your hand, and Jim will bring you one.